Well, thank you. That was fun. And I cannot believe how fast that went. I was so disappointed.
We could have talked for another hour.
My goodness. Probably. I feel like we should have like a three part on this, but
maybe we'll just have to have you back, Dave. Maybe.
Yes, for sure.
Yeah.
And tackle a lot of these other things. But one of the things I love to do is objections. I think that helps me anytime I learn a new theology or a perspective of anything, I want to know the objections to it, because then I can deal with the weaknesses of the arguments and see what the other perspective is. And so I think in understanding, when we're looking at the Bible from a redemptive historic understanding, covenantal, and then how that plays out in our everyday life as a Christian and as a church member, the objections to this will help you either shut it down or it's going to build it up, because you're going to see where their perspective is. So, Justin, let's throw a couple out there. And I know Dave's probably got 1,000 of that he's heard.
Sure.
And, let me start with this. So you started, the book was written, what was the year the book was written?
It was published in, I think, 2010. So I wrote it, the year before.
Right. Yeah. So when you started going through this process and you're presenting this to people, what was like the first reaction against it, saying, yeah, this doesn't seem to be working because of this? What was like the main thing you kept hearing?
I think probably I was primarily presenting this to Reformed audiences.
Right.
So I think in part, it seemed like strange language, because most people had not heard the idea of the two kingdoms, or if they did, they had associated it with Lutheran theology, which is not totally incorrect, because the Lutherans also talk about the two kingdoms and have their own two kingdoms tradition, which is similar in some ways, but also different in some ways from the Reformed. Yep. So I think one of the initial reactions was, well, this is a Lutheran idea. This is not a Reformed idea. And then if you scratch a little deeper, really what they were getting at is, this is like a dualism. This is like dichotomizing,
like Platonic,
pulling things apart. Aren't we Reformed people about, all of life under Christ's lordship?
Yeah.
Serving God in all of our vocations. And aren't you just kind of breaking apart what's meant to be held together? I think that was probably the main line of objection that was sort of the first reaction when people started hearing this.
Well, I mean, people have said before that the distinction between law and gospel is a Lutheran thing. And many Reformed through history have affirmed that as well. So,
that's right.
So I know that a couple of big ones that we would love to hit, and feel free to be lighthearted in this if you would like. I'm going to save kind of the zinger for last, because I know many of us have dealt with advocates of theonomy. And and that's become a thing, I think, in various circles. I mean, some of the more, I don't know, transformational post-mill types might be there, but then also in the kind of Baptist Reconstruction world, that's a thing. Let's maybe begin with like New Calvinism and just kind of a general transformational view of church and culture. What are some of the objections that crowd would raise, and then how would you respond to those?
Yeah. Well, certainly when we were talking about the whole, last Adam, new Adam thing earlier, that's really, I was thinking primarily, not exclusively, but primarily of the neo-Calvinist paradigm. Mm-hmm. And certainly the kind of initial reaction that I was describing a moment ago was coming mostly from people who had been either explicitly or kind of implicitly trained in neo-Calvinist ways of thinking. So I think the idea of this idea that this is sort of dualistic and pulling together what ought to be unified is was very much a neo-Calvinist objection. So, of course, neo-Calvinists, they like to appeal back to Kuyper, at least certain aspects of Kuyper.
Yeah.
And one of probably Kuyper's most famous, saying was, every square, there's not a square inch of the whole universe that doesn't, over which Christ doesn't proclaim mine. So, if every square inch is Christ, why are you sort of breaking these things apart? Right? And I think in part then it was, I think a lot of people, even people who are maybe not raised in sort of neo-Calvinist circles, became attracted to it as sort of an anti-dispensationalism.
Yeah.
In that I think one of you at least said that you were a former dispensationalist. I was never a dispensationalist. I was never in those circles. But I think that there's this, I think a lot of people who find Neo-Calvinism really attractive,
sure,
are from some kind of circles in which ordinary cultural activities were kind of downplayed. In which, of course you have to get a job because you need to support your family and you need to support the church's mission work, but not really a strong conception of I'm really serving God and neighbor in this, and my vocations themselves are meaningful. Yeah. And I think Neo-Calvinism has been very attractive to people in some good ways for saying, actually, yes, it's you don't need to simply look at your ordinary vocations as just a way to make money so you can support good causes. So I think there's then concern that is, are you sort of downplaying me? Like, is what I'm doing, are you downplaying ordinary, vocations? Are you only making the church really important? Are you making people indifferent, about cultural activities, promoting a kind of quietism? You don't really care what's going on. Don't care about injustice. Don't care about problems in the world. So those are the kind of lines of things that Neo-Calvinists have objected to. And I guess there's a sense in which I think, I hope that all the discussion we've had thus far would answer most of those things. I would say it's, there's a very long tradition of recognizing a twofold rule of Christ in this world. And so to say that the Neo-Calvinist vision is the only way to talk about Christ rule over every square inch of the universe is just not, and that's just not accurate. And Kuyper himself, whom I've argued.
And this is Abraham Kuyper. Right?
Yeah, Abraham Kuyper, sorry. Yeah, it's, very influential Dutch theologian and statesman late 19th, early 20th century. He himself, even though he's kind of claimed by the Neo-Calvinists, I've argued that he's very much working within kind of a traditional two kingdoms framework, even though he doesn't use that language.
Yeah.
And he was really influential in kind of developing the idea of common grace as a sort of as a distinct doctrine. And the way he talked about God's different works of common grace and saving grace, it sounds very much like the two kingdoms.
Yeah.
And so even Kuyper himself wasn't thinking in these, I'll put it positively. I think Kuyper himself was thinking very much in terms of Christ's twofold rule in this world. I think that's part of it. And then, we were talking earlier about, the importance of vocation, of ordinary vocations, and how Christians serve God and neighbor by pursuing these things well. So I would say a two kingdoms doctrine, at least the way that I'm defending it, has just as high a view of ordinary vocations as Neo-Calvinism is trying to promote. But it offers a way of understanding those in a way that doesn't put the burden of redemption or bringing in the kingdom on these vocations. So I hope that
makes sense.
Very much.
One of the things that I know we have observed a lot, and this is not unique to Neo-Calvinism, and that's kind of like, in my mind anyway, the Neo-Calvinistic movement is kind of akin to that Young, Restless, and Reformed thing and all that stuff that was very popular in the last 20 years. This is not unique to that movement, but there is a tendency to over-spiritualize pretty much everything in the evangelical church. And we turn everything, to your point, we turn everything that we do into a redemptive activity to where there's a Christian way to be a baker, or there's a Christian way to be a photographer, or there's a Christian way to do this, that, or the other thing. And that's a kind of pressure. And I even might go so far as to say a bondage that we place upon people in the local church where we're constantly failing to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we do A, B, or C, when what we're talking about is actually a very liberating thing that, Martin Luther is, at least urban legend, right, is famous for saying there was a cobbler who came up to him and asked him, how can I honor God in my job? And he says, well, make good shoes and sell them at a fair price.
That's right.
And like, how freeing is that, you know, the saint to realize that, no, I'm just to be upright in my dealings, and I'm to do my vocation as well as I can, and seek to do well to others in the way that I work, you know?
Yeah. And the Lord is pleased with that.
Right. I think that's, I think that's right. And I've met plenty of people over the years who have, I mean, real life people who really have been kind of burdened by the neo-Calvinist emphasis upon redemption and kingdom bringing and all that. And who, you know, young mothers who spend most of their time changing diapers and cleaning up, you know, spit on the carpet, and like, you know, who are in trouble, like how am I supposed to do this in some kind of Christian way?
Right.
Or, and, you know, people who have, been kind of inspired at Christian colleges about kind of transforming the business world, and they spend 5 years at some, you know, working in some office, and the office doesn't really look any different 5 years after they got there, and they what have I done wrong? Why have I not brought some kind of transformative presence here? And so, you know, here, you know, that kind of Luther lore, I think, is really helpful to say, look, it's, you know, just change that diaper well, right? Just do your job in the office well. Do it honestly. Do it industriously. Do it with kindness. Treat people fairly.
Yep.
And you know what? In some ways, you don't have to overthink these things, right? You are honoring God, and you can serve your neighbor by doing these things. So I think it can be very liberating for people. Mm.
Yeah, often Christians can be the worst employees because somehow the Great Commission is to evangelize instead of do your job. And I tell people, I'm like, listen, if you got hired to do something and you're not doing it, that is not pleasing to God. Whatever your hand finds to do. So if you got hired to do that, you need to do it the best of your might. Yeah. And if you're not doing your job so you can share the gospel, I actually think that's sinful, which is, you know, some people are like, how can you say sharing the gospel is sinful? Because you're not doing the very thing that you said you were going to do. It's a bait and switch. And that is not what Christians are called to do.
By all means, go to coffee with your coworker, you know, off the clock and talk about Christ. Sure. But like, if you're there at the office to do a job, or you're there at the factory to do a job, do your job. Yeah,
that's right.
I agree. All right, so go ahead, John.
No, go ahead.
All right, I was going to say, I think we should at least acknowledge theonomy. And I know that that's related, at least in the ways that I often respond to theonomy in terms of the desire to basically, as I often say, draw a straight line from Canaan to California, that what we need to do is more or less reinstitute the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, everything about it. And that needs to be the law of the land now in our current context. A lot of the response to that, I know, really is in the realm of covenant theology and a misunderstanding of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, et cetera. But I do think this two kingdoms doctrine comes to bear in this conversation, because the objection that I often hear, because we have several people in our church who came out of what I would call a very, you know, that kind of sector of postmillennial theology that is really, really concerned with the ushering in of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's kind of a minority position, right? But some of these people have come to our church, and the concern, they hear this two kingdoms doctrine, and they hear some of these other things, covenant theology even, and they're like, but is this not going to just encourage apathy? And people are not going to see cultural activity and the pursuit of justice as being important, let alone necessary, you know, for the Christian. And it's a big hang up. So thoughts on that, Dave, and how you might respond there?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, I think that there are a number of different angles by which one might critique theonomy. And, you know, one, you know, on the very technical level of, did God give the Mosaic civil laws to be a model for all nations of the world? And I think, you know, I think that needs to be dealt with.
It does.
And, you know, as to explain, no, that God gave these laws to Israel was unique. They had a unique place in religious history as a holy theocratic nation.
Yes.
And God did not design the United States or Canada or Germany or Kenya to be holy theocratic nations. And so
that's heresy now, man.
That's
in trouble.
That's huge. And I mean, I think, you know, as the confessions will say, we can glean principles of general equity you know, right. from the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, and maybe apply those, but we're not bound to them.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I so I think that's part of it. I think, you know, maybe where your question was going was to think about some of the bigger, maybe the bigger perspective, because I think that there are some people who become attracted to theonomy because mm-hmm. it provides some way to pursue this sort of general idea that, well, we as Christians are supposed to be, aren't we supposed to be concerned about justice and
right. ending abortion, you know, feeding the poor, all of these kinds of things, ending corruption of all kinds in our land.
Yeah. 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 And so, I would say, look, it's yes, we as Christians are supposed to be concerned about the world around us. Mm-hmm. And yes, the accusation of kind of quietism, of a kind mm-hmm. of an indifference, apathy towards yeah. these things, that's an objection I've heard many times. And mm-hmm. in a way, there's kind of a balance. And I understand how it can be easy to kind of maybe tilt off the
fall off the horse
tight rope one way or the other. Yeah. And that part of my emphasis in my writing and teaching has been on the temporary provisional character of the things of this world. Mm-hmm. I mean, that seems to me that is a pretty, you get a pretty strong emphasis on that in the New Testament and yeah. all sorts of examples of where we find that. And I think one of the reasons why I've emphasized that is because of people who become so obsessed and so all their attention focused upon changing the things of this world. And so those people, I think, need to be reminded, look, the structures, the institutions of this world are provisional. Don't make them the ultimate thing.
That's right.
Yeah.
At the same time, now, if that's all you ever say, it could leave the impression that, well, these temporary things, provisional things don't matter at all.
Right.
And that's not the case. And so right. I also want to emphasize, no, look, we have these responsibilities here. So pursue these things. Don't think that you're ever going to make this world a utopia. Mm-hmm. You're not going to bring in the eschatological kingdom by bringing justice to this group or by feeding this group, as good as that might be. So I think it's a matter of maintaining a certain balance between just giving up on all interest in these things or making these things the most important thing, the things that dominate our life,
right.
The things we're obsessed about as if these are the ultimate things that matter. Yeah. And so, I mean, I think that having a two kingdoms perspective can help to keep that balance. I mean, I think there yes. are other ways, there are other theological ideas that can help keep that balance as well. But I think as long as we're alert to the danger of falling off on both sides
yeah.
of this tightrope, I think we're going to be better equipped to live responsible mm-hmm. lives in this world while remembering that we are sojourners and exiles here yeah. in this
Amen.
World.
Amen. I mean, when, again, I go back to a redemptive historic understanding. So if all of Scripture, there's redemption of sinners, and I'm a Calvinist, so I believe in the depravity of man. It's like mm-hmm. good works can't lift the curse. Only Christ can. And so
sure.
you're introduced to it in Genesis 3. It's confirmed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's hard, you know, I understand that draw of, I want to see a tangible change. And the hope that we'd be given in the gospel is that yet there is a tangible change, but it's just not done by you. Like Christ mm-hmm. is the one who conquers death and removes the curse. And the already not yet, you know, all of these categories that have been handed to me from a confessional perspective has been so helpful in understanding my mission is to love God, love neighbor, and make sure mm-hmm. that I am clarifying the gospel because that is the ultimate hope. But to the modern world, that seems like a cop out. Like, yeah, you're just kind of quitting. Like, that's the easy yeah. road.
I mean, if I think to your point about the tightrope and not wanting to fall off at one side or the other, I, in my own ministry anyway, have found that to be really clear and to continue to beat the drum of the Scripture when it comes to love of neighbor is the best way to do that. I mean, obviously, love of neighbor begins, you know, like Galatians 6, in the household of God, but then we're trying to love all men, you know, as we come into contact with people in our communities and our jobs, et cetera. And I think if we keep emphasizing that alongside the unique redemptive mission of the church, we're on the right track.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Brother, thanks again for your time.
Yeah. This is fantastic.
Great. We really appreciate you doing this.
Long overdue.
Nice talking with you. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, hopefully we were out and was it 2 years ago, I guess we were out in San Diego and got to stop by Westminster and say hi. So next time we come out, hopefully we'll be soon. We'll stop by and say hi. Yeah. And if people want to get in contact with you, what would be the best way for them to do that? I'm assuming through the seminary.
I was going to say they could email me. My email address is not.
You don't need to
actually post it anywhere. But
no, I wouldn't do that.
I'm sure with a little creativity, they could find it.
That works. But are you on social media or anything like that? If they wanted to follow your stuff,
I am not on any social media.
Why you get so much work done is he's not on social media.
Basically, handicap. More or less through the seminary and through your writing is the best way for people to follow you and learn more. Awesome. Wonderful.
Well, thanks. All right, guys, thanks for supporting us. And because of your support, we're able to have amazing guests like this and provide help and rest to the church and weary saints. So we'll see you guys next week.